If you're new to First Baptist Church or visiting today, you probably heard from Yolanda that we are going through the Ten Commandments, and we are on the seventh commandment today: you shall not commit adultery. And I just want to see if we can, I won't make you repeat it rote, but it's worthwhile, as long as we're working on the Ten Commandments, to see how many of them you've been able to remember. And it starts with God, and that we are to have no other gods before Him. And if we keep God central, then that means that there will be no idols. And while we may not be tempted to bow down to carved poles in our living rooms, we do easily set up gods of comfort and affluence and power and, you know, affection. There are lots of different things that we may put that we say is really, at a given point in time, is more important to us than God. And if we have God central, we're not going to misuse His name, and we're not going to use it in vain. And when God is central, we want to have a time in our weeks that reflect about Him, so we keep the Sabbath day. And then out of that comes honoring your father and mother. You shall not murder, shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness or lie, and you shall not covet. We haven't looked at those last ones, but there's kind of a flow to the commandments, and I hope that among many other things out of this study, they're getting into your head a little bit, and you're thinking about the practicality of them. When it comes to this seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, it is like a slap in the face to our culture. Because, quite honestly, adultery in our culture is in. If you're not aware of that, you haven't been paying attention to anything. Because, really, pretty much wherever you go, whatever you look at, you discover that it is in. It is the thing to do to experience your sexuality with whomever, whenever, however. I mean, just think about if you decide to have a night out and you opt to go to the movies. There's some really good movies out there, but there are also plenty of movies, even some movies that are pretty good movies, that have built into them some aspect of an adulterous relationship. And some movies that really aren't all that good that simply revolve around adultery. And you don't really have to even get out of your car. You can just turn on the radio and you can listen to songs about adultery. Or just stay at home altogether and turn on the television. And any number of popular television dramas have adultery put before us in seductive and alluring ways. And if you don't want to watch the TV dramas, flip over to a comedy and you'll find people making fun of adultery and of marriage. And if you don't watch television at all, you can turn on the computer and watch many of the same things on computer. And if you want to, you can just have a time privately by yourself in front of the computer where they will suggest in headlines and pictures that you can have your own little adulterous fantasies. I mean, the reality is, no matter where you go, the tabloids, romance novels, works of fiction, adultery moves the merchandise, it sells. And we live in a culture that I think more and more has bought into the relativity of morality. It's okay as long as nobody gets hurt. It was over 50 years ago that a fellow by the name of Hugh Hefner described really what has become the mainstream of thought today. This was radical 50 years ago. He said, "Sex is a biological necessity. Find a girl who's like-minded. Let yourself go. It's no different than eating or drinking." To a large extent, is how our culture views sex and sexual infidelity. It's just, there's they would argue there's no such thing as infidelity. It's just allowing yourself to be yourself, the person that you are. And yet, in the middle of this view of sexuality and adultery, there's this command that has been a bedrock in the Bible, and it seems almost archaic compared to the views today. I mean, does God really expect us not to commit adultery? Does He really expect us to remain pure and not get involved with anyone outside of marriage? As you think about the command and how it fits into society, there are those, we've said this before, who have this view, and I think unfortunately some preachers and Bible teachers have promoted it, that God is somehow against sex, and that's why He is opposed to adultery. And so if you really are serious about religion, you'll do away with sex in your life, and life will be a far better experience. But that's not biblical. God was the one who invented sex. God was the one who made us male and female. God was the one who created those sexual desires within us. They're not bad things, they're good things. But if that's true, then why does He prohibit adultery? Why is it one of the Ten Commandments? You know, our society would rather make them 10 suggestions. And as suggestions, we can kind of choose a la carte which ones we want to follow. And I think a number of people have opted that in their list, they're going to have kind of set the seventh commandment aside. But why is it there? What was God's purpose with this command? What does it mean for us? Well, to answer that question, I suppose I should begin just very basically with the definition of what we're talking about. And I think that's pretty obvious to every adult in here, that when we talk about adultery, the understanding of the people in the book of Exodus, the understanding of people today, is that adultery is a sexual relationship with someone outside of your marriage, with somebody who's not your spouse. And that's the thing that this command prohibits. And yet it's a thing that a great many people in our society seem to ignore. The studies actually surprise me that there are, given how prevalent adultery is in the media, it's not quite as prevalent as I would have thought in society, at least according to surveys that have been taken. The Janus Report, which is one of the more accurate reports, as far as we can tell, of sexual behavior, estimates that a third of men and a quarter of women admit to having had at least one extramarital sexual experience. A survey of the National Opinion Research Center out of the University of Chicago has a slightly lower percent, that there's 25% of men and 17% of women have been unfaithful. Now, I don't know how to view those statistics. I don't know if that's good news or bad news. It's if you're in a relationship and you're one of the men whose wives have been unfaithful, or you're one of the wives whose men have been unfaithful, it's definitely not good news. And given this command, it is a command that more and more people, even though they may not engage in, they may even choose to believe that it's wrong. Sometimes when things get tough, their morality gets a little shifty. It was interesting for me to note that the majority of men and women in our society today would still say that adultery is wrong. I was encouraged to hear that. And that may be why the percentages are not higher than they are. But I'm aware, and I suspect you are too, that in the heat of the moment, when things are not necessarily going well in your marriage and someone else comes along who seems far more attractive and far more caring and far more understanding, that morality can take a back seat to a sense of personal urgency. And oftentimes, if we don't decide what we believe, and if we're not convinced of what we believe beforehand, in those moments, our morality eludes us. Now, in trying to understand what is involved in adultery, it's interesting that the Old Testament simply dealt with adultery on this physical level. It was a man with a woman who wasn't his wife, a woman with a man who wasn't her husband. That was adultery. And yet, given how easy it is for us to justify, to rationalize sinful behavior, it's interesting that when Jesus comes along, he doesn't make the command easier for us. He makes it harder. When you look in the New Testament at how Jesus interpreted this command about adultery, he takes it and he ratchets up what's expected of us and makes it even more difficult. Over in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, you discover that Jesus has these lines that I'm sure you're familiar with. Matthew 5 verse 27, he says, "You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell." Jesus says, it's not just the physical act of immorality, cheating on your spouse, it's bad. If you've lusted, that's the seed of adultery. I mean, people are trying to get their arms around, should I cheat on my wife or my husband? Is that okay? Can I justify that? And Jesus says, it's not just that. Lust is also the seed, the heart of adultery. And that's wrong as well. And then to add to it, over in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus has some instruction to his disciples about divorce. And listen to these words beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 19. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into a region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." Now there's far more in that passage than we have time to deal with, and that's not our focus today, except that Jesus equates adultery with divorce that's not based on an unfaithfulness to the marriage commitment. If you just kind of dismiss your marriage because of incompatibilities, Jesus says there's an adultery to that as well. And so here's this command that's hard enough to follow when you take it on the physical realm, and Jesus says there's more to it than that. If you lust, you are breaking the heart of this command. If you really trivialize marriage and just dismiss your marriage just because you don't get along, there's adultery to that. Why is it that Jesus raises the stakes when it comes to this command? And what is his purpose for this? Why does God command these things? Well, the answer, I think, is pretty obvious as you read through the Bible. God is not out to ruin our fun. God is no cosmic killjoy who thinks, oh, they're having sex. This is a bad thing. I think they're actually enjoying it. Let's put an end to that. I think when God sees a husband and wife enjoying each other, it brings him great delight. He made us that way. He gave men to women and gave marriage to us to unite us together. That is his great delight. But it's apparent by what Jesus has to say that sexual relationships are meant to be in the context of marriage. They are a sort of a glue that helps pull the relationship together. Something that unites not only physically but emotionally and even spiritually to some degree a man and a woman when they're together. And because that's so important to God and that was so important to Jesus, he said, anything that disrupts that is dangerous. And that we need to recognize that anything that disrupts that can be dangerous to us. That's really the heart of what this command is all about. God is concerned about you and about me, about our relationships. He wants to make sure that our marriages are all that they can be. And in a marriage relationship, sexual relationship is intended by God to be a wonderful thing. I mean, you see that reflected in Scripture itself, back in Genesis chapter 2, when God made man and woman. He created them to be sexual, and it says that they were naked and they were not ashamed. There was nothing inappropriate about their being totally vulnerable to each other, totally exposed to each other, totally connected to each other in every way, emotionally, physically, spiritually. That's the way God intended it. There was no shame whatsoever in that. It was only after sin crept into the picture that motives became mixed, that affections went from one person to another, and that the whole marriage thing got pretty mixed up. And not only was that God's intent in the beginning when he created marriage, it's his intent even this day. When you look in the New Testament and you see how the New Testament writers look at sexual relationships, it's interesting, I don't know if you realize this, but the Apostle Paul would put sexual relationship even above prayer. Well, look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. When you think about having your quiet time, you ever realize that there is a priority in your life? It says in verse 2 of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. He's talking about sex. They should enjoy each other. They should have sex with each other. The wife's body doesn't belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. He's saying, your relationship with your spouse sexually is more important even than prayer, unless you decide that for a time you really want to be focused on prayer, and it helps you to do that, to just say, you know, we're going to abstain from anything else that keeps us from being focused on prayer. But if you do make that decision, just make it a short-term decision. Because if you allow yourselves to let your sexual relationship slide, and so it doesn't matter, you open yourself up to immorality, to temptation. Now, from the beginning, God intended for marriage to be built around and enhanced by a sexual relationship. You see that when you just think about the act of sexuality. I mean, there is in the very act, without being too descriptive, there are two people coming together, uniting their bodies together. There's a unity, a beauty to that, that just says the two are one. And as they come together, they experience the joy of their love. And in that, they share something that they share with no one else or few other people. And there's an intimacy to that that is unlike anything else. And then there is the memory that comes out of that after having been with someone sexually, you never look at them quite the same way. This is all part of the experience of sexuality that God intends to build into our lives and to build into our marriages, to unite us. Negatively, you see it when you watch a couple that has been hit by adultery. You see the jealousy that results as a man begins to suspect that maybe his wife has not been faithful to him. And the anger that is there, thinking that she has betrayed him. You see it in the pain that is part of that whole process. In the act of adultery, it is something that destroys a marriage. In fact, the statistics are that of those marriages where a couple discovers that one person discovers the other person's been unfaithful, 65% of those marriages fail. It doesn't have to be that way necessarily, but that's what the statistic is. The point is, adultery can destroy a marriage. God intends for sexuality to be something that builds a couple together, and adultery in thought and act tears at the heart of a marriage. And that's why God forbids it. He's not out to ruin our fun. He wants to build strong and solid and mighty marriages. He wants you and your spouse to enjoy each other, to build into each other's lives. But when we don't take His word seriously, we do so to our peril. And that's why Jesus not only reiterates the Old Testament command, He adds to it. Because He recognizes the danger that's involved. You know that when a couple is involved physically with outside of marriage, you know the damage that can result. Some of you have had the experience either of personally splitting wood or watching somebody split wood, but some years ago we had some wood out behind our house that needed to be split. And I took on the task, and I got a wedge and a sledgehammer and began to use that to split those logs. If you've ever seen it done or you've ever done it, you know you try to find a crack in a log, and you stick the wedge in there and you slam the sledgehammer down. And there's some logs that are so dry and so worn out that one whack with the sledgehammer with that wedge and the log splits in two. When the wood is green and it's more alive, it can take a long time and a lot of work to split a log with a wedge and a sledgehammer. Marriages are a lot like that. And adultery is like that wedge in that log. Sometimes in a marriage that has been weakened, where the commitment is not all that strong, where things have really not been addressed for a long time, one act of adultery is enough to split that marriage. It's possible in a marriage where there's greater trust that in an act of stupidity and foolishness, one spouse gives in to temptation. And it's like a wedge driven into a fresh log. It does damage, but it doesn't destroy the marriage. But make no mistake about it, the physical act of adultery is a wedge that is driven into your relationship. And the more you are open to it, the sooner your marriage is destroyed. When it comes to Jesus' concern about lust, which takes it even deeper, Jesus realizes that lust is just the seed that leads to adultery. It may not be as damaging initially, but allowed to take its place, it eventually will do the same thing. When we live with our fantasies, the very act of living within the fantasy of the novel that you're reading or the videos that you're watching is that you're no longer focused on your marriage. You're now thinking about someone else, even if they're not even real people. And your marriage is hurt that much simply by allowing that to slip. Lust is a step closer to the edge. Adultery is the precipice. It's the edge of the cliff, and you go past that and you're destroyed. Lust is taking a step closer to the edge. With just the Old Testament command, there's that temptation to think, well, I'm not going to get involved physically. It doesn't hurt if I look. It doesn't hurt if I think about it. It doesn't hurt if I play with it a little bit. But that gets us closer and closer to the edge. And it doesn't take much to be thrown over and to be destroyed. And because Jesus is concerned about our marriage, about our having a healthy relationship with our spouse, he says, not only do we need to avoid the physical relationship, we need to get rid of those seeds in our lives that can make us dissatisfied with our spouse. That can make us pulled away and focused on somebody else. Lust is like a man who is thirsty. And he opens up a magazine and he sees all these pictures of water. It looks inviting and alluring, but it will never quench his thirst. Lust is like drinking gallons and gallons of salt water to try to quench your thirst. The very thing that you do will end up killing you. And that's why Jesus says, don't do it. Don't even go down that road. As difficult as it is, as impossible as it is, really, to fully rid ourselves from lust, the more we safeguard ourselves against it, the better for our marriage. And when Jesus says of divorce, that when these people came to him and they were talking to him about, you know, is it okay to divorce your spouse for any and every reason? I mean, that's how they had taken the Old Testament law, which didn't say that. And they really came up with, as long as you went through the right channels, it really doesn't matter what your grounds were for divorce. And it's interesting how in our day and time, we're really pretty much in the same place. It really doesn't matter what the grounds are for divorce. You have to go through the right legal channels to make sure that it's all tied up properly. But Jesus says, God's intent in marriage was one man with one woman for a lifetime. Yeah, there are places in Scripture that allow for exceptions for divorce. And there may be some here in our congregation who've been divorced, and you know that those exceptions apply to you. But so many people in our day and time just don't take their marriage vows very seriously. It's as long as love shall last, not till death do us part. Marriage is something of convenience, something that feels good at the time, but it can be brought to an end. Jesus says, no, marriage is permanent. And when we enter into a marriage relationship with the sense that it's permanent, then we work on it. When the tough times come, and they'll come to every marriage, you don't just say, I can't handle this anymore. You say, okay, so what do we have to do to fix it? We're in this for the long haul, so we're not going to let it go. As long as we allow that thought in our mind to be there, if it gets bad enough, then we'll get out. We may not work at it very hard, and we very well may be tempted to leave or to cheat. Either way, Jesus' command, his interpretation of the seventh commandment, was to help us see that God's concern, his heart, is for the good of our marriages, for the strength of our vows, so that a husband and a wife can grow stronger together and deeper together and more in love with each other with every passing year. So if that's God's intent, what do we do about that? Well, let me suggest, as I wrap things up, four things that you can consider when it comes to putting this command into practice. The first is just recognize the consequences of adultery. I know in my own experience, in my own challenges with lust in my life, that giving into temptation causes you to be rather oblivious to God. And the more you give yourself into temptation, the easier it is to lose sight of God's commandment, to lose sight of the consequences, to get so focused on what it is you want that you lose sight of what you're giving up. We need to recognize that there are potentially dire consequences when we as husbands and wives begin to flirt with lust or begin to play with immorality. Doing that not only has the potential to do tremendous damage to your marriage and break the heart of your spouse and possibly do damage to your children, hurt your friends, but there's also all the physical and emotional consequences that can happen in the relationship. You know what all those are. And we just find if we're too focused on the temptation that we fail to see the tremendous damage that can result. And even with a little thing like lust, it's just a book that maybe I don't feel real comfortable with. I'll just read it in my own privacy. It's just a magazine that has some pictures in it. If you just begin to flirt with that, you're planting seeds that can have dire consequences. And I think the first thing to do is to recognize the possible damage to yourself, your relationship with God, your spouse. It has a way of sobering us up. I think a second thing that we can do is, if you have found yourself flirting with temptation, maybe you got into the temptation in a very innocent way, but you're beginning to realize maybe things aren't quite so innocent anymore. And I encourage you to flee. Maybe it's somebody at work. You work with somebody who seems to understand you so much better than your husband. He listens to you. He allows you to cry on his shoulder. And he was so helpful to you when you were going through that period in your life. Now, you realize you never really talked to your husband about this coworker. If you're really honest with yourself, you recognize that there's something here that you are not comfortable with your husband knowing about this coworker. And you haven't done anything, you haven't touched each other. You can rationalize it as being fine. But if you step back, you know it's really not. Then you need to flee. You need to just say, you know, you've been a good friend, but we just have to end this. And I think it takes all kinds of forms. But when you recognize that there's something in your life that hidden from your spouse, something you're not comfortable sharing with her or with him, maybe it means it's something you need to deal with drastically. And I suppose if you're a single person, there's a third thing, and this is true whether you're single or married, and that is demonstrate a self-discipline with the person you're with, a physical self-discipline that lets them know that you're committed to be pure for your spouse. I mean, there's a fallacy in thinking that once I get married, I won't be tempted anymore. The very statistics on adultery, which are people who've not just been tempted but have fallen to temptation, say that's just not true. In fact, I think sometimes when you have expected a great deal from your spouse and you found yourself disappointed for whatever reason, you're probably more vulnerable to temptation. So, married or single, demonstrating a self-discipline before you're married can show your spouse-to-be, can show your girlfriend, your boyfriend, can show yourself that you are committed to marriage. You're committed to have your life be all that it can be. And should you never get married, your commitment is ultimately to God, that this decision that you're making brings honor to Him. It allows you to be close to Him and to trust Him. But either way, that self-discipline is a foundation that can build a strong marriage. Then the fourth thing, the final thing I would say is, as you try to think how to take this command of God, given to make our marriage strong, how can you apply it to your life? I would say each of us who are husbands and wives, I want to give you an assignment this week. And I hope each of you, if you're here with your spouse, hold each other accountable. If you're not here with your spouse, surprise your spouse with this assignment. But I want you to set a time this week. If you don't have time to do it this week, then just set the time this week to talk to your spouse about your sex life. I want you to honestly discuss, is our sex life what we want it to be? It's not going to be perfect, but most of us don't really evaluate it. But what if your spouse is very frustrated? What if your wife is very lonely and unfulfilled? The only way to really know about it is to ask, to talk about it. Will Harley, in his book, His Needs, Her Needs, writes this book, and in fact, the whole title is His Needs, Her Needs, Building an Affair-Proof Marriage. And the premise of his book is that in a marriage where a husband fulfills the needs of his wife and the wife fulfills the needs of her husband, there'll be no reason to look outside the marriage for the intimacy that the marriage provides. Now, you may or may not agree with Harley's the needs that he comes up with, but he comes up with five basic needs for women and five basic needs for men. He says that a wife needs affection, conversation, honesty and openness, financial commitment, and family commitment from her husband. I see some of you writing. I'm not going to try to give these all so you can get them all, but affection, conversation, honesty and openness, financial commitment, and family commitment. Now, again, whether you agree with that or not, what really matters is, do you know what your spouse's needs are? I mean, do you know what she would say her needs are? Maybe that could be part of that conversation that you have. Harley identifies the five primary needs of the husband as sexual fulfillment, recreational companionship, a spouse he finds attractive, domestic support, and admiration. Again, whether you agree with those or not, the point is, do you know the things that matter most to your spouse? Seems to me that that's something we should know, something we should work on, something that we can build on. This command that smacks in the face of our culture is really a statement about how beautiful and wonderful and awesome a marriage can be. And maybe it's no surprise that marriages are in such disrepair today, because our society really doesn't invest in them as God would have us do. In our Sunday school class, we've been going through the Old Testament, and this week we've been in the Psalms. And one of the Psalms that I ask everyone to read was Psalm 119. It's that real long psalm in the middle of your Bibles. And it's a psalm that extols God's Word and the power of God's Word. And I found a verse this week that struck me as fitting for this sermon. It's Psalm 119 and verse 68, and it says, "You are good, O God, and what you do is good. Teach me your precepts." Every Sunday as we close our service, we affirm that. God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. And we say that, it's a tradition. But if it's a conviction of your heart, as it was for the psalmist, God, you are good. And what you do is good. Teach me your precepts. And the God who is good and only does good things says, safeguard your marriage. Build into your marriage. Get rid of those things that can destroy your marriage. Your marriage matters immensely to God. If it matters to you, you and I have some work to do.